some hymn, isn't it? Tonight may be thy latest breath, thy little moment here be done. Eternal woe, the second death, await the Christ, the grace-rejecting one. Thine awful destiny foresee, time ends, and then eternity. Thine awful destiny foresee. I'd like to read a selection of scriptures from the Old and the New Testament. And during the message, perhaps you'll keep your Bible handy, and we shall likely look up a verse now and again, and I'll try to tell you fairly well where it is so that we won't have difficulty locating the book of the Bible. The first reading in Matthew 24, verse 3. See, Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Chapter 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That is the day and the hour of the coming again of the Son of Man. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah, that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, is that right? I always remember those little epistles by the vowels, A-E-I-O-U. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Thessalonians doesn't work, but it's the only one left. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, that is, who believe, verse 14, you notice, for if we believe, same people, then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. You who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe. And I'm sure the Lord will help us as we look into these marvelous scriptures this evening. Mina is only a short distance from Cairo, and it's where the great pyramids of Egypt are built. It was also an RAF station for Transport Command in World War II. And we had cause to pass through that station, as many did from time to time. My navigator, Harry, was a Christian at that time, and we had some very good fellowship in the things of the Lord as we flew together and prayed together and preached together. Sometimes we're a little scared together, but we had good fellowship. It was natural, of course, as young men in our early 20s, to be able to travel at the expense of the government to see these wonderful sights, and so we went over the sand hills to the pyramids on our first day at Mina. We were accosted by an unofficial guide. An unofficial guide lies somewhere between a robber and a brigand and a historian of dubious veracity. But he was the only guide we could get, and so he took us around a little bit, and then he led us to the side of the pyramids where was an iron gate. And he gave a shout through the iron gate, and out of the dark appeared a rather nefarious looking character, and they passed some words in Arabic which we did not know, and the gate was opened, and we were ushered in to this dark corridor at the base of one of the pyramids. The second guide, when we got in, locked the gate behind us. We hoped he was alone. We felt that between the two was we could handle him, but we did like to keep looking around nonetheless. But he led us down a long, sloping passageway that grew colder as we got into the ground. The only light was the guttering lamp that he held in his hand, until at last we came to a room carved out of the alabaster, a room about maybe 30 feet square and high. The bottom of it was a sand floor, and we jumped down about 4 feet onto the sand floor. We thought perhaps this was where he might be wanting to make his move. So we were very careful, but he said, "Follow me." He took the lamp and us over to the far corner, and getting down on his knees, he brushed aside the sand, and underneath the sand was a human skull welcoming us with rather a wide, non-crest grin. He turned to us and he said, "Here, I can tell you all your future." I stood up and I said, "Oh, I happen to know all my future." "Oh," he said, quite surprised. "Yes," I said, "I have all my future written in a book in my back pocket." He was more surprised. Reaching into my old Bible, I whipped out this Bible and I said, "All my future is recorded in that book." He took one look at the Bible, and he literally fled for his life up that passageway, and we after him because he had the only light. He, like modern astrologers and necromancers and fortune tellers, and I hope you spare your eyes and your time from the utter nonsense of horoscopes, but he, like they, were preying on man's insatiable need to know what the future holds. What does the future hold for you? Do you know what will happen in the future? Well, I am amazed as I travel around that there are men and women who are absolutely slaves to their horoscope. I was flying out of Buffalo one day. The plane was full. I was seated beside two young ladies on the inside who were also traveling, it seemed, with two young ladies behind them as they talked together. took a little while to get out to the end of the runway. There seemed to be some difficulty as we sat turning over at the end of the runway. At last a crew member got up, walked down the aisle with a flashlight, opened an inspection panel, and started peering through the inspection panel. And having been somewhat of a pilot for some years, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. When a pilot starts peering at some of the equipment with a flashlight, you know that not everything is right. And then after a while, he went back again and called to the passengers and said, "We're returning to the gate. We seem to have a mechanical difficulty." This young lady beside me immediately began to get highly agitated. She pulled her great handbag up upon her knee and started rummaging through that mystery of life. And as she unearthed it, she pulled out a column of the newspaper. It was her horoscope. She started reading the horoscope. And turning round to the girl beside her, she says, "I knew it. It says here that I should not be traveling today." She says, "I'm getting off this plane." When they got back to the gate, that girl insisted that they open the door and bring up the steps and get off that plane. Slave to fear. Would you like to know what the future holds? We have read some of the things, very briefly, what the future holds. It's all in this wonderful book. Man's future, God's great plan, is outlined for us. And not a single promise, not a single prophetic utterance of God has failed until this moment as to its occurrence, as to the manner of its occurrence, or as to the time of its occurrence. All things have been fulfilled according to the Word of God. But there are some things we are waiting yet to be fulfilled. There is nothing more clear in the prophetic scriptures than the fact of the coming of the Lord. That is written in the book from Genesis into the New Testament. The Lord is coming. However, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew commentators had a great problem. When they read about the coming of the Messiah, the Lord, from heaven, they read some scriptures that described one who would come and who would suffer when he came. Then they would read some scriptures about one who would come, and when he came, he would reign in glory when he came. And they could not reconcile those two as being one person. When they opened the scriptures and they read about a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, when they read of one being pierced through his hands and through his feet, when they read of one where the weeds would be wrapped about his head, they couldn't reconcile this with prophecies that spoke of a sovereign king extending his reign through the whole earth where his glory would be displayed. So much so that they decided, many of these Hebrew commentators, that there must be two messiahs. And in fact, they gave them each a name. One, the Messiah who suffered, they called Ben-Joseph. And one, the Messiah who reigned, the sovereign, they called Ben-David. But Revelation is progressive in the scriptures. God will make a statement at the beginning, then further on he will add to that, opening up a little more truth until Revelation becomes a veritable flood at the end of the Bible. And so as we go through the scriptures, we discover, even through the words of the Lord Jesus, when he stood before Caiaphas the high priest and said, "Ye shall see the Son of Man coming in the glory of heaven." It was this revelation, in fact, to Caiaphas, that there were not two messiahs, but there were two comings of the same Messiah. One when he would come in lowliness and in humiliation and be crucified, suffer and die. That was his coming, the coming of the suffering one. But when the Lord Jesus said he was going to come again, but not now as a man of sorrows, but as a King of kings and Lord of lords, surrounded by angels in the glory of heaven, it was that expression that caused Caiaphas the high priest in anger to tear those priestly garments, effectively fulfilling another prophecy that that would be the end of the priestly caste of Israel. And it was that that brought the onset of the final sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we discover that it is not two messiahs, two lords, but one Lord coming on two occasions. He came and suffered, he will come and be glorified. But still, the revelation grows. And as we look into the scriptures, the Bible student is faced with something else. That when he comes again, he will come in relationship to the church and the world, and he will come in relation to the Jew and the nations. Does this mean there's another coming? Well, not really another coming, but a coming that will have two distinct phases. The one in relation to the church and the world. The result of that coming will be the rapture of the church and the judgment of the world. And after a period in space with his church, where he will examine the works and lives of his people for reward, when there will be a glorious nuptial occasion in the marriage of the Lamb, there will be the completion of that great coming with his church, not now affectionately, but militarily. They will come as the armies of heaven, and he will lead them. Read about that sometime in Revelation chapter 9. He will lead them to earth to deal with his enemies. And that's why we read those two scriptures in Thessalonians. The one where we are to comfort one another with these words has to do with the time when he will catch his people up, called the rapture or the parousia, the presence of the Lord. And in 2 Thessalonians, he will come in flaming fire with his mighty angels to take vengeance on his enemies. That is his epiphany, his appearing in glory to deal with his enemies. These two aspects of his coming will be separated by at least 7 years, and maybe more, but at least 7 years. But they are distinctly connected. Now, some questions arise out of this, and the disciples wondered too about these things. Their question was, when will these things happen? You know, there's a tremendous interest today in unidentified flying objects. There's a tremendous interest, a growing interest in space and stellar activities. Things beyond our planet. Visitors from outer space. And I believe all of this and the increased satanic emphasis in the lives of many are indications that things are coming quickly to a conclusion. Now, any intelligent man or woman looking out on the world today knows things cannot go on as they're going now. We are, in fact, hastening with ever-increasing velocity to some catastrophic event from outer space. Now, the Bible tells us about this. I want to think just for a few minutes with you. These are just things we'll have to think about very superficially. You jot them down if you want to study them, and look them up in your own time. First of all, his program. When is he coming? Will there be signs given? Can we look up to heaven? Will we see some indications that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh? I speak now of his coming when he comes to take his church, rapture them out of this old world to be with him forever. Are there any signs? Well, as far as we can see from the scriptures, when he comes as the Lord of the church, there are no specific signs as to the hour of his coming. When he comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to deal with his enemies, there are many signs given. Now, if we can look out on the world today, and if we can see the onset of things, if we can see the movement of things hastening toward the fulfillment of those signs, would it not be reasonable to assume that the coming of the Lord draweth very near? Let's very quickly look at some of the various signs regarding his coming to the earth to deal with his enemies, which is at least 7 years beyond the moment when he will catch the church out of this world. And I might say, for all who have heard the gospel on the face of the earth and have opportunity to repent and believe the gospel, the moment the rapture takes place and the church is gone, there will be no more opportunity for them to be saved. God will indeed cause them to believe a lie, because they have rejected their day of opportunity. There are a number of signs. Very quickly, let me give you some of them. And we'll give a title to them for the sake of trying to remember them. There is the movement sign. We read in the book of Daniel, if you want to turn that up, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end, or the end time. Here's one of the signs. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. The increase of travel and the increase of knowledge. Now, I don't have to spend any time at all to prove to you that there's an increase of travel. Just try and get a flight out of Toronto any day of the week, and you'll realize there's an increase of travel. Or, I expect from here to be going to Chicago. Just try and get into Chicago someday by air, and you'll find out there's an increase of travel. I have flown around in a holding pattern in Chicago for an hour, just waiting for a notch to land. And after we landed in Chicago, I have sat there for an hour and 45 minutes on the tarmac, trying to get into a gate. Increase of travel. And yet it's a strange thing that this has only happened in the last 150 years. Human history, as far as we know from the scriptures, is about 6,000 years. Yet in the last 150 years have come the train and the motor car, the automobile, and the first plane to fly for 59 seconds at Kitty Hawk, flew for the Wright brothers, 1903. Now, the Pharaohs had the money, and the Greeks had the brains. Why didn't they do it before? Because, says God, I withheld that knowledge till the last time. This is one of the signs. Increase of travel. And increase of knowledge. You know, I picked up one of the Royal Bank letters not long ago. I carelessly gave it away or mislaid it. I would really love to get a copy of it again. It was written by their PR department, and the subject was the increase of knowledge. And it was a most remarkable paper. Nothing to do with the Bible per se, but it was exactly what the Bible was saying, and it was giving how fast knowledge is increasing. A friend of mine is the fourth top man, he's a Christian, in IBM of Canada. He took me through their big complex in Toronto some time ago. And for us laymen who don't know a thing about those marvelous pieces of equipment, I was absolutely breathless. He showed his equipment that were doing things that really scared me. There was a machine there they could put in electronic problems in one end, and put in what they wanted in the other end, and out would come a blueprint how to get it. And not a man touched that thing, only to feed it in. Absolutely fantastic. He showed us a typewriting device that was typing, I can't give you the figures, you who are in the business will know this, I think it was 156 lines of type a minute. And that paper was just rolling out of there. calling on these memory banks. And he said, you know, the problem now is not getting information, but getting machines that will read the information as fast as it's coming out. And that was years ago now. The increase of knowledge. Frightening. That's one of the signs of the times the Lord spoke of. There's a very interesting verse. You needn't turn to this. Just let me read it to you. The shield of the mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, or in the day for preparation, just before the day of the Lord comes. While this is being prepared, notice these pieces of equipment that will be around. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariot shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. Doesn't that sound like the rush hour in Toronto to you? Here are these automobiles, and it may be, of course, that this is even beyond this. That was the little book of Nahum. These are just evidences, signs that something is about to happen. Then there is the moral sign. The plunging of morals. We read in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12 that iniquity shall multiply. I guess we didn't read that verse. Iniquity shall abound, and the word is multiply. There are some who say, well, there always has been sin. There has always been iniquity. Yes, and it has been just as bad as it is now. But there hasn't been as much of it because there haven't been as many sinners on the earth until now. And so, iniquity, says the scriptures, shall multiply. I needn't tell you anything more about the plunging morals. The Bible says, as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And that expression, giving in marriage, means swapping wives, exchanging wives. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark, in the days of Noah, as in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, isn't it an interesting thing that Noah's ark has suddenly come into prominence in recent days? Whether it is that piece of lumber comes from Noah's ark out there, I don't know. But isn't it interesting that Noah's ark is suddenly becoming something for people to talk about? I believe it's just one of the indications from God. We're living now, even now, as it was in the days of Noah. Morals have gone to pot. And I say that if God does not judge San Francisco, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I was in New York City and saw that parade of perverts, and it was as long as I could see down Lexington Avenue, parading their abomination before the public. And make no mistake about it, God says it is an abomination, not a sickness. As it was in the days of Noah. The merger sign is another sign given to us in the scriptures. When there will be great mergings coming together in great power blocks economically, gigantic institutions that will take over the economical systems of our countries. And the greatest and most interesting association merging will be the merging of church and state. Babylon will be its final consummation. It's called in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. But it came from Genesis 11, called Babel. When men wanted to build a city, that's civil government, and a tower of the heavens, that's religious government, and there they sought to unite together civil government and religious government. And that's just what you have in the consummation of Babylon in the book of the Revelation. The kings of the earth and the world church working together. Now, I'm not a politician, but I could tell you some things about some African countries
that would raise the hair on your head as to the activities of the World Council of Churches. And the funds that they're pouring into rebel groups and revolutionary systems in the heart of Africa to overthrow governments in that country today. Beware of it. It's the smell and the spirit of Babylon. Signs of the times. There is the money sign. We read in the book of the Revelation, chapter 13 and 17, that will come a day when no man will be able to sell or buy without the mark of the beast upon him. And that mark will take the form of the figure 696, or the name of the beast. Did you notice not long ago on television an indication that Master Charge is going to become Master Card? If you have a card, and the numbers of the Master Card are recorded in a master computer in Belgium. And if you have one of those cards, in fact, if you have any of the major cards, your name and all about you is plugged into that system already set up in Belgium for a world credit card system. There's a little book called The Day the Dollar Dies. Have you ever seen it? If you're interested in these things, pick it up and read it. A most amazing little book. And the writer gives the facts and the figures. When soon that money will be set aside, and we will all be operating on plastic credit. When I was in Israel, I took a picture outside the Damascus gate of a number of the taxis lined up waiting on their fares. And the prefix number of the taxis in the city of Jerusalem happens to be, strangely enough, 666. Now, that's not the mark of the beast. Not yet. But isn't it an interesting thing that they chose 666? Why didn't they choose 123? Or 555? I said to the guide, say, what's the 666? Oh, he said, just a number. Just a number to him. But the world is getting ready for that great number. What's the number just in your mind that ties immediately before that? When you want information, what do you dial? 1-555. So the very next obvious succession in the next thing that we're going to deal with, which is international credit through the wires, will be, possibly, 1. If you want to know the credit rating of anyone, 1-666. There will come a day when you won't be able to buy your groceries without that number. You won't be able to get a job without it, if you remain unsaved and you're still on the earth. Money, cash will be done away with. And we see now in the grocery stores, the little girls passing the goods just across that little light, and the markings on all of the purchases, ringing up your number. Amazing. But they're all part of a process, bringing everything into place. We're not there yet. But it must be very close. What about the moon sign? The Bible says in Luke 21:25, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon. On the earth there will be earthquakes, there will be tidal waves, there will be great storms and upheavals. What do you know? This week, for the first time in, was it 150 years, a volcanic eruption in the state of Seattle. Volcanoes in Seattle. What do you know? Well, these things are no surprise to the Bible student. All these things are working together, and now I remember hearing preachers saying God will never let anyone land on the moon. Well, they've been there and back more than once. Signs out there in space. I don't want to prognosticate about 1982, but it sure will be interesting to find out what's going to happen to this old world when all those planets get aligned. And the gravitational pull of those great systems start to work on the great plates, continental plates of this old earth, the tides. Signs? I believe they are. The Bible says so. But the major sign of all, it's nothing to do with the stars or the volcanoes or the earthquakes. The major sign of all is the dew. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree," verse 32. "When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth his leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things," that's a significant word, "all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." Sure, there have been earthquakes. Sure, there has been an increase of travel when they got chariots and motor cars. It would always be an increase of travel, but all the signs were not there. But when we examine the signs that the Lord gave with regards to his coming to the earth to set up his kingdom and deal with his enemy, we can identify all of these signs, at least the portent of these signs, on the face of the earth tonight. The earliest secular reference to the Jew is found on a pillar in Egypt. On this pillar was inscribed the victories of an ancient pharaoh called Merneptah. And this is what he said about the Jew. "The Jew is finished, destroyed. She has no seed left." Did you ever hear of Merneptah? Nobody ever heard of Merneptah, or very few. Here's the Jew, back in the land, with his own flag and his own army, and sitting among the governments of the earth, and old Merneptah's bones have never even been found. Finished? My friend, Pharaoh's taskmasters could not kill them. Haman's gallows could not hang him. Nebuchadnezzar's fire could not burn him. And Hitler's gas ovens could not liquidate him. For God says, when you see the fig tree, there are three plants that are figures of the Jew: the olive, the vine, and the fig. The olive tree is Israel in the present. The vine is Israel with regards to the past. The young lady sang about that in the opening psalm. The vineyard that God planted looking for joy and delight and found only bitterness and disappointment. But the fig tree is Israel with regards to the future. Now, he says, when you see the fig tree, when you see Israel beginning to blossom, know this, the end is near. Our guide in Israel was a very interesting fellow. His name was Gideon Shekel, not a bad name for a Hebrew guide, especially dealing with a Scottish tourist. When we got to the River Jordan, he said, "I have to collect $3 tax for the airport, so I might as well collect it here." And as they handed them all his $3, and I gave him mine, he reached out to take it, and I held on to the other end of it. And he looked at me in surprise. I said, "You know, Gideon, this may be the very first time in the history of Israel that a Scot has given a Jew $3 on the banks of the Jordan." Gideon Shekel, he was a very brilliant fellow. He was a captain in the Israeli army. I said to him, "Gideon, as we traveled round, we discussed the scriptures quite freely," and he knew the Old Testament scriptures, of course, in the Hebrew text. I was thrilled to talk to him. I said to him, "Gideon, tell me, are you looking for the Messiah?" "No," he says, "I guess we've given up hope for the Messiah now. But if one happened to come, I wouldn't mind. Not even if it was Jesus." That was some statement, wasn't it? My friend, Israel is God's timetable. The signal as to how things are going, and isn't it amazing how the whole attention of the world is being directed right to the heart of the earth, the heart of the political earth there in Israel. for the Bible always measures the points of the compass from Jerusalem. North and south and east and west in the Bible are always north and south and east and west of Jerusalem. As far as God is concerned, that is the political, economic center of the earth. But first, before the Son of Man comes to deal with his enemies and the enemies of Israel, he's going to burst through that blue. And there's not a prophecy in all the Bible that has yet to be fulfilled before this one. As far as the church is concerned, the very next thing to happen is the coming of Christ to the air to catch up his people into his presence. For the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we believers who are alive and remain on the earth until that moment will be caught up into space to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Three things very briefly about that glorious coming. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, don't turn to these scriptures, for time forbids that we go into them in detail. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians we read, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, and we, the living believers, shall be changed. You know, I love the ringing certainty of the old book. No small type on the back of God's contracts. He comes right out front and he says, the dead shall be raised, trumpet shall blow, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. This is his coming in the light of his power, what he will do when he comes. When the Lord Jesus Christ breaks through the blue for his church, what a moment for us. What a moment for him. When at last the Father says to his beloved Son, Son, rise up, go and get her. He rises from that throne at the right hand of the Majesty and comes into space to gather up his bride. He has waited 2,000 years for the bride, his church. He has suffered all that is recorded in Scripture with regards to his incarnation and Calvary, that he might purchase to him a bride spotless and pure to be with him forever. That's what he'll do when he comes. He will raise the dead and he will change the living in a moment of time. Absolute certainty, the trumpet shall sound. Absolute victory, death will be conquered, the grave will be broken open, and there will be victory over sin and death and the grave. And perfect similitude, perfect beauty, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's what he will do when he comes. Why is he coming? Read in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Why? That where I am, there ye may be also. That's why he's coming. He's coming that we may be where he is. Where is he? He is in heaven now. And we shall be with him in his glorious presence through endless ages. I've told you the story here before, but some may not have heard it, and it illustrates the point, I think. Years ago, when I was in business traveling quite a bit, we had a little ceremony every morning in our home when I was shaving, getting ready. Our youngest son, Bill, was just 3 at the time, or thereabouts. his early years. And he liked to come in and prop himself up. I would pick him up at least and sit him on the countertop while I shaved, and we would discuss the things that are important to a 3-year-old red-headed boy. And I enjoyed our little morning sessions together. One morning I was leaving quite early, and I didn't want to waken the children, so I closed and locked the door to be as quiet as I could. But after a few minutes, I heard a little knock about 18 inches off the floor. I thought I'd play a trick on him, kind of unkindly, I suppose, when I think back on it now. But I didn't answer him at all. A little knock, a little louder, a little more agitated. Then I put my mouth down to where I thought his ear would be, and I said in the roughest, gruffest voice I could muster, "What do you want?" There was a dead silence. And then he gave me an answer that really got to me. I don't know where those children study their psychology, but they know how to wrap you around their little finger. He said, "I want you, Daddy." No, that wasn't what I expected. I expected he would say, "I want in, Daddy." Then I would have maybe played him another joke. But when he said, "I want you, Daddy," he had me, man, right on my knees. I pulled open the door. I gathered him up in my arms. I looked into his little face. I said, "Son, why do you want me?" He says, "I want you because I love you, Daddy." Man, talk about a millionaire. Why does the Lord Jesus want you in heaven? Oh, because you're such a wonderful preacher. You're such a wonderful Christian. And you pray and read your Bible and you never grieve him. And he wants you to be with him in heaven because you're so good. Not at all. You know better than that, don't you? Why does he want you there? He says, "I want you with me because I love you." And we love to be with the people we love. And he says, "I don't know what you think about it, but I'm going to have you with me forever because I love you. And we shall never be separated." That's why he is coming again, because he wants us with him. Who is coming? This same Jesus. Acts chapter 1 verse 11, the disciples are standing around the Mount of Olives just over the hill towards Bethany. And as they stand there, he may have been on the point of the hill, but the disciples seem to be on the side towards Bethany. And as they looked at him, perhaps slightly elevated above them, and as he raised his hands in blessing, suddenly the most remarkable thing began to take place. His feet began to leave the ground. And as they stood in amazement, almost, I suppose, holding their breath, and as he went up, he was taken up from them into the clouds. And suddenly, two angelic beings stood beside them and said, "What are you looking up into heaven for?" That was some question, wasn't it? What are we looking up into heaven for? And they said, "This same Jesus, which you have seen taken up into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." Who is coming? The very same Lord Jesus that went up into heaven. No change, Jehovah knows. The same yesterday and today and forever. What changes us? Time changes us. Shoulder stoops, the hair grows gray. Teeth loosen and the old bones begin to ache. Time changes us. I went back to a place in New Jersey after a few years of absence. And I stood up at the podium like this to read the scriptures. And as I stood up, just opening my Bible, there were three old sisters on the front row. And one of them turned to the other in a very loud stage whisper said, "My, doesn't he look old?" And I had to preach after that. But it does happen. Time changes us. What else changes us? Environment changes us. I love old Scotland. When I hear the bagpipes, I'm sorry for the man that wasn't born there. But I could never live there anymore. Why not?
I've been over 30 years in Canada, and this is a great country. And I hope you Canadians thank God for all its benefits. The environment has changed me. I see things like a Canadian, more or less. What changes people? Time changes us. The environment changes us. When our blessed Lord Jesus comes, remember, He has been 2,000 years away, but the march of seasons and the roll of centuries has not wrought one item of change in my blessed Savior, for He will be the same Lord Jesus who comes again. Has environment changed Him in heaven for 2,000 years by our measurement of time? Surrounded by angelic worshippers doing His bidding, has that changed Him? Not a bit, for He's just the very same as He went away. But more than that, He's the very same Lord Jesus you got to know that day when you were saved. And all the years of your pilgrimage through this little earth, that you have known that Savior, when you meet Him, there, no stranger, God will meet me. The old hymn says, but it will be the hand of a well-known guide. We shall know Him. How will we know Him? The hymn writer said, I shall know Him by the print of the nails in His hand. It is my conviction that when the Lord Jesus was elevated up into heaven from the heights of Olivet, and as those disciples looked upward at His going, what do you think attracted their attention? It is not in the Bible. It is only supposition on my part, but I cannot help but feel that they saw in His outstretched hands of blessing the marks of His love, and upon His feet as He was taken into the cloud, the wounds of the Lord Jesus. But how shall I then know Thee amidst those hosts above? What tokens true will show me the object of my love? Thy glory all excelling, in pure effulgence shine, but glory in Thee dwelling, will ne'er proclaim Thee mine. Thy wounds, those wounds, Lord Jesus, those deep, deep wounds will tell the sacrifice that frees me from sin and death and hell. What does your future hold, dear Christian? Everything ahead of you is a good thing. That's what the Bible says. Good things that have come and good things to come. The Christian is the only true optimist on the face of the earth. If you're not saved, let me tell you, if the Lord Jesus came tonight, before the meeting of the social evening is over, you would remain riveted to your chair, a lost soul, and you'd never, never be saved. And you know the Lord may come tonight. He may come tonight. Remember when you go to sleep tonight, and as you fall over into that nice, warm, comfortable bed, remember this. This may be the last day of your opportunity before the Lord closes the day of grace by the shout from heaven and a blast on the trumpet. You know, I confess with shame, that truth doesn't grip my soul as it did when I was a brand new Christian. The things of earth have crowded in, and the great tiptoe anticipation of His coming is not there among us as it ought to be. But whether so or not, the Lord Jesus is coming again, and when He comes, He will come without a warning in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. Oh, dear Christian, what a wonderful thing to go without dying, pass through the blue in a moment to behold the Lord in all His glory, and know at last we're home. Home where the brethren meet, never more to part. Home where tears and sorrow, grief and pain will never be known, where the memory of sin will never trouble us again. But for you who are not saved, I'm sorry. I have no hope to offer you. I have no promise in the Bible for you. I can only call upon you now at the close of the meeting to repent and believe the gospel while there is time, lest you be left behind for the terrifying destruction, the unspeakable tragedies that are going to befall this old earth when every Christian is gone, and every praying mother is gone, and the Holy Spirit is gone as a residing person on the face of the earth, and you'll be left knowing that there is no hope. Oh, we trust that this evening you will recognize that Jesus is coming again. As to his power, he will raise the dead, and he will change the living. As to his purpose, he's taking us because he loves us and wants us to be with him. And as to his person, he will send no delegation of angels. When it comes to catching up his church, he will come himself. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee thou hast not left us in the dark with regards to our future. We thank thee that written in the eternal word is thy plan for this world, for the nations, for Israel, for the church, and for the individual. We thank thee that we need not be in doubt as to what our future holds. But Father, we thank thee the day of grace still exists, and the invitation of the Holy Spirit is still extended, and men and women can still come to Christ. We pray for that husband with a Christian wife. What a sad thing in a moment to be separated forever. We pray for those children, unsaved young people of Christian parents, saying never to see mum or dad again. We pray, Father, for all those who are not saved in this company, that they may recognize that they are dealing with eternal verities, and that before the morning light, though perhaps we hardly believe it, even as Christians, it really could happen, and we'd be gone forever into thy presence. We pray for us, Lord, who are thine. We ask thee that this lamp of testimony may shine more brightly, that we may look with more anticipation to the coming of the Lord and be less world and time oriented. O Lord, we remember it is written that he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Grant it to be so in the lives of we thy people. We thank thee for the comfort it brings to our hearts, the grand reunions, the glorious deliverances. Well, may we hear thy word again which says, wherefore comfort ye one another with these words. So we commit thy word to thee now, and all that has been said in the past 2 weeks. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt edit them by thy divine wisdom, removing the influence of everything that has not been energized by thy Spirit, that only the influence of thy pure holy word may remain to change our lives, and to transform them just a little more into the image of thy dear Son. These things we pray as we thank thee for our wondrous Saviour, and look with anticipation for that first long and glorious look into his blessed countenance. Truly, we shall then confess he is altogether lovely. With this anticipation in our hearts, we thank thee for all it meant to thee to make it possible for us. And we pray that these our friends who are not saved will determine this night, before they go to rest, that they may make sure they will be among the number who will be caught up should the Lord Jesus come tonight. These things we pray in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.